All right. I am going to share the screen here. Okay, so this is lesson 13. Lesson 13. So we've been going through, for those of you who are new joining us, we've been doing kind of an overview of the entire Bible. And love the Word of God. And Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need all the word. We can't just take little parts here, little parts there. We need the whole thing. So the thing the Lord put in my heart to start with this group is let's first go through, kind of give an overview. Let's get the big picture of what the Bible's all about, what God is revealing in His Word, and then let's kind of go through the books. Again, I'm just doing broad overviews. We're not getting super in-depth. So we're in the New Testament now, and this is part three. Tonight we'll be looking at the pastoral epistles and Hebrews, and we might also, if we have time, look at James and maybe the Peters. We'll see. We'll see how the time goes. Okay, the scripture that I'm posting tonight to kind of set the stage is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, and this is Paul charging Timothy. Now, again, we're going to start with these pastoral epistles. So the first letters you have in your New Testament, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, those are all what are known as the church epistles. That's where Paul is writing to a body of believers. He's writing to churches. Okay. These next set of epistles are what are known as the pastoral epistles. This is where Paul is writing to church leaders, leaders in the church. Specifically, Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So he's writing to three different men. All of them were overseeing churches. And the Bible term as to what they were is they were bishops. Now, I know a lot of evangelical churches have kind of swung away from that terminology because more Orthodox churches and Roman Catholic churches use those terms. But let's not be scared of the terms that the Bible uses. Bishop is a good word. Just because other people take words from the Bible and abuse them doesn't mean the word's bad, okay? So these guys were bishops, and a bishop was an overseer that was appointed by a man above him to oversee a church or maybe a few churches. And his job as a bishop was to not only just oversee the church and preach the truth and teach the truth, but his job was also to find out able men, help raise up able men, and then ordain them to help oversee the flock and other flocks. So that was his job. So here Paul says to Timothy, he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Okay. Timothy had been committed a special gift. He was given a special gift by the Spirit to love the people of God, to teach the people of God the ways of the Lord. And Paul says, don't neglect it. Don't neglect it. Okay. In fact, not only not just neglect it, a lot of times we are guilty of neglecting the things God has put into us because we're too busy doing other things. We can't do that anymore. There's no time for that. He says, don't neglect this gift, but not only don't neglect it, but then he says, meditate upon these things. So that means start getting deep into it. And then he says, give thyself wholly to them. That means completely. So not only do I not neglect the gift God's given me, but I need to get deep in the God and the gift God's given me, and I actually need to give myself completely to it. And then he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Okay, so one of the jobs of an overseer of a church, a pastor, a teacher, is he must first pastor himself. He must first make sure he's walking with Christ. Okay? This is not just a pulpit job where as long as I'm teaching the truth from the pulpit, that's all that matters. No, first you take heed to yourself. You make sure you're continuing in the Spirit and the grace of God. But not just take heed to yourself, but also take heed to the doctrine. Okay. Make sure that what you're teaching is the truth of Christ, not man's doctrines, not man's philosophies, not what sounds good or feels good, not what appeals to the people. No, take heed to the doctrine that you're teaching. And he says, continue in them, continue in this doctrine. Why is it so important to continue in the word of Christ, to continue in the truth of the apostles as revealed in the New Testament scriptures? Why is it so important to continue in the true Holy Spirit, not the false Holy Spirits? Okay. Why is this important? Because in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So you got to remember this calling that we have in Christ, to know Christ and then to be used of Christ to reach others. This thing, you're talking about life and death. You're talking about eternal life and eternal damnation. So this is very serious. This is very important. This is the most important thing you could ever be called to, actually. And a lot of times we don't really understand. To be a true pastor of God's sheep, or a true teacher, or a true evangelist, or whatever the gift is God's given you, to be true in that thing is actually more important than anything you can do in the world. Any job you can fulfill, any trade you could fulfill, any position you could hold, it's more important. Because this is the glorious gospel of Christ that's been revealed. This thing has shined down from heaven to man, and this is man's only hope. Okay? So if you could be president and you could make a lot of good moves as president, you can make a difference maybe for a decade. Maybe two decades, your impact can carry forth. But those are, again, mostly earthly matters. Those are mostly in the earthly sphere. If you can do a good job in what God's called you to do, you can make impact, not just for a decade or two decades, for eternities, people's eternities. And again, look at Paul. Paul, all these things that Paul charged Timothy to do, he himself did. Okay, and I think this is important. As we're going to grow and become fathers and mothers in the faith, which is what we need. We don't really need more. I want to say we do need more pastors, but we don't need more pastors that just go to seminary and just go to church and make good money. And you know what I mean? We don't need more of that. What we need is spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers who will take people under their wings and teach them the ways of the Lord, show them the ways of the Lord, help them grow into what they need to become in Christ so this thing can carry forward. But what's important is, in order to do that, and the only way we'll have any real power and authority in that, is we have to first live it. If we're not living it, our words are useless. And we might be speaking the truth, but it's not going to carry the same weight and power. So Paul lived it, he set the example, and he taught it to Timothy, and he charged him. This isn't just for you, he also charged Timothy, you need to do this with other men. So I'm setting this is the scripture I'm setting up with, because we're going to look at these pastoral epistles, and these things are important. These are very important. So again, Paul wrote 14 epistles in the New Testament scriptures, Romans through Hebrews, and now we're in section 2. It's the pastoral epistles, these four books. And these are power letters, and these are vital for those who want to serve Christ. If you want to fulfill what Christ has called you to do, and especially if you're going to be called to be a leader in God's flock, these letters are vital. Every single one of them. You can't neglect one of them. All four of them are absolutely vital. So the first one is 1 Timothy. It's written around AD 65. And this is a basic overview of what 1 Timothy is. 1 Timothy is basically a miniature church manual for a young bishop, which I explained before. Nowadays, we might use the term pastor, although bishop and pastor are slightly different. Okay, there's a slight distinction, and I could explain that later. But a bishop is an overseer of a church. And this is like a miniature church manual. This is a great little book, 1 Timothy. He covers topics such as church doctrine, discipline, conduct of men and conduct of women, what's expected of men and women in the body of Christ, how to ordain bishops and deacons, how to care for the widows and which widows to care for. Because it's actually not the church's responsibility to care for every widow on the face of the earth. That we're not able to. So he actually specifies which widows should qualify for the care of the church in terms of like full-time support, full-time taking care of them. Paul charges Timothy to stay true to the doctrine of Christ, and he warns about straying from the truth, and he warns about the love of money. Why does he warn about that? Because those are problems for leaders. Listen, serving the Lord in the spiritual realm is not a good paying business. Okay? It's not. Now here's the thing. If you love Christ with all your heart and you see what this thing's all about, it's not about the money. It's never about the money. Okay? But this can be a weak point, especially for young leaders who are maybe novices, which, by the way, Paul warns Timothy, don't ever lay your hands on a novice. I don't care if he's really talented, if he's a novice, if he's new in the faith, if he's new. I don't care if he went to Bible school for 3 years, if he's only been saved for 3-4 years. If this guy's new, don't lay your hands on him, because novices will get lifted up with pride and they'll fall into the trap of the devil. Okay, so he has to warn him, don't you stray from the truth, and anybody who strays from the truth, don't have anything to do with them. Cut them off. And don't you fall for the trap of the love of money, because that is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. People say money's the root of all evil. No, it's not. It's the love of money. Is what the scripture says. The love of money is the root of all evil. And so Paul gives a charge at the end of this book to avoid that lust and that greed and that covetousness. So that's 1 Timothy. It's a general overview. It's a great, great little book. Excellent book. If you're going to start being in leadership, 1 Timothy, you got to read it. You got to read it. You got to study it. You got to know it. Okay, 2 Timothy. It's around AD 68. This is an absolute power letter, okay? Absolute. This is Paul's final letter that he wrote before he died, at least that we know of, that's recorded in the scriptures. So this isn't the last letter that appears in the Bible, but this is the final letter he actually wrote. And what Paul does, and again, I think this is important. It's just really important to consider. Paul's last letter that he wrote before he died was not a doctrinal thesis. It was not a book to appeal to masses to try to, you know, make some money, take care of his family, although he didn't really have family, he was single. But it was not even a letter to churches or a church. His last letter that he wrote was to a younger man of God, who he had raised up in the faith, set the example to, and here, his final letter, he is pouring his heart, his soul, his spirit, his mind, and his strength into one powerful little letter to pass the torch to his dearly beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And I love this because it's so sad to me how many Christians go to church for 30, 40 years, and they've been faithful to go to church, and they've been faithful to pay their tithes and do all that. And at the end of their life, there's not one person on the earth that they've really actually poured into so that when they die, somebody can carry it forward. Now, Paul didn't just pour into one man. He poured into many men and women, many. You read his letters, you read the end of his letters, and he's saying, man, salute this one and greet this one, and we miss this one, and we're praying for that one. You know what I mean? He was so personal. He had so many people that he loved and worked with and nurtured in the ways of Christ. But I think it's important. You need some real people in your life, by the end of your life, that you've actually poured into, and you've made a difference, and you can charge them with the things of God. And you commit those things to them. And that's what Paul does. This is his last letter that he writes. This is his son in the faith. He loves him. And in this letter, he challenges him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. and to fight until the end as Paul had done, no matter what the cost. So that's just a general overview theme of what this letter is about. This is a power letter. This is significant. This is his final letter before he dies. So if you ever are feeling a little down and out, you're feeling a little depressed, pick up 2 Timothy, and it will stir you back up to what you've been called to. It's awesome. And I just think it's so cool that, like, you know, Paul wrote these letters back in the first century. And here we are almost 2,000 years later, and it's still doing the work in our hearts, you know? I mean, he wrote this to Timothy. He didn't write this to me, but I can pick it up, and it's like he's speaking directly to me, and it can charge me to the work. And it's like it's just amazing how God's work can multiply and bear fruit for generations upon generations. Like God's work really is everlasting. It's eternal. I love that about the word. Okay. Then Titus. Titus is written around AD 65. And I'll just throw this out there. It's just kind of neat. Again, some Bible numbers I forgot, but now I'm just thinking backwards here. 1 Timothy is the 15th letter, or the 15th book of the New Testament. 2 Timothy is the 16th book of the New Testament. Just interesting. The 15th book of the Old Testament is Ezra, and the 16th book of the Old Testament is Nehemiah. And definitely strong connection between Ezra, 1 Timothy, Nehemiah, and 2 Timothy. Again, if you know anything about those books, Ezra was a priest of God. He went back to set the work of God in order, to establish the proper worship and make sure everything's in order. That's exactly what 1 Timothy is in a New Testament sense. And Nehemiah was a man of God who was a governor. He was a go-getter. And man, he was just stirring up his men. Let's get to the work. Let's build the wall. Let's finish the work. And it's like a real charge to let's do this thing. And that's exactly what 2 Timothy is like in a New Testament sense. So again, just neat. Just throwing those little things out there for you. Okay, Titus, written around AD 65. Titus is almost like a smaller version of 1 Timothy. It's a little different, but it's almost like a miniature version of 1 Timothy. You're seeing a lot of the same things. But here, one of the things that's really standing out is Paul is constantly stressing the need of believers to live righteous lives with good works. Okay? All throughout, one of the key terms, key phrases is good works. And towards the end of the letter, he says, it's so important that anybody who says they're a believer, you charge them that they show this faith with the good works that they do. And the reason why Paul was doing this is because Titus was, he was overseeing some churches in Crete. And the people of Crete, the Cretans, didn't necessarily have the best reputation. They were known as evil beasts and liars and slow bellies. And Paul actually said the witness is true. So the Cretans by nature, their culture was they were lazy, they were liars, they were conniving, they were just, you know, devourers, you know, eat tons of food, gluttons. And so I think what it kind of crept in there is there were a lot of people saying, oh yeah, I know God, you know, kind of like I'm saved, I can do what I want, you know? And that same thing was going on back there in Titus, in Crete, rather, I should say, in Crete. And Titus, that's the area where Paul had left him to minister into. So this is why Paul is saying, look it, you can't just say you believe in God. Your works, the life you live, will testify as to whether you really believe in that God or know that God or not. Okay, so this is a false convert mentality. I grew up with this in America. It's all over America. It's probably all throughout South Africa too. It's an absolute plague upon the Church of Jesus Christ. There's so many kids that have grown up in churches. They love the world. They look like the world. They chase the world. They dream about the world. They're infatuated with the world. They love the lust of the flesh. They're given to the whoremongering and lust of the flesh. But they're convinced they're saved because they prayed a prayer once to accept Jesus into their heart. There's no such concept in the Word of God. Okay, that doesn't exist. So true salvation is a true conversion. If you know anything about converting power, when you convert electrical power, it actually changes into a different power level. It's not just a theoretical change, but it's really the same thing. No, there's actual change. So this is why Paul says in Titus, and I'll just read the scripture for you in Titus. He says, he's talking about these Cretans and actually a bunch of Jews that were in Crete. And he says, they profess that they know God. It means they say, oh yeah, I know God. He says, but in works, they deny him, being abominable. If you know anything about abominable, that means it's just absolute outcast reject of God. Being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Reprobate means you're a reject. God has rejected you. Okay? So, again, salvation is not just praying a prayer. Jesus Christ is salvation. And salvation is coming to know Jesus Christ and him dwelling in you and you dwelling in him. And he births a new spirit inside of you and his Holy Spirit dwells in you and leads you into all truth. And you are growing and you are a changed person and the love of God now dwells in you. You can't just say, I know God, but you live in absolute wickedness. It doesn't exist. So Titus had to deal with this. So Paul is charging him. And again, one of the key things is sound doctrine. And that's what this is. Sound doctrine is not just knowing, you know, the facts, like, all right, Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a pure life. He died on a cross for my sins. He resurrected. That's doctrine, but that's not sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is when the truth of God actually begins to change your life and living to reflect this gospel. Because you're actually convinced of it. You actually believe it and it's changing you. Yes, yes. Okay, I'll just, yeah. So Phil just sent me a message and he's right. He says, same thing as here in Zambia. I think this thing spread through the whole earth. And he says, if I'm correct, the tool you're talking about of asking Jesus into your heart is something people started in the 19th century. Yes, yeah. So nowhere, again, I'm not against somebody going, please, Jesus, come into my heart. Like, it's not a bad prayer in and of itself, okay? It's fine, but that's not really the gospel, okay? If you read the Word of God, if you read the New Testament from start to finish, read it a few times, read Jesus Christ, read what they preached in Acts, you never see anybody doing anything like that. The real gospel is you preach the truth about who God is, about who Jesus is, and you tell them you need to repent and turn from your idolatry, turn from your sin, turn from whatever is keeping you from coming to this God. You need to turn to the true God, and you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? And belief is not something you can make yourself do. You can't force yourself to believe something. That's why it's so important to continue under the hearing of the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So sometimes my heart's not ready to believe. I don't believe it. So you got to continue to hear. You got to continue. But eventually, when you believe, at the moment you believe with all your heart, you're saved. The Holy Ghost enters you. Boom, it's done. You're filled with the Holy Ghost. Boom. And now there's a new life in Jesus Christ. So the key is I have to hear the truth. I have to repent and I have to believe the truth. And again, this is not just mental mind. This is not mind. Heart. God has to get the heart. If he doesn't get all of your heart, then he's got none of you. And so he doesn't play those kind of games. God wants to reveal his heart to man. But he's not going to reveal his heart to your mind. He's not going to reveal his heart to your flesh. He's going to reveal his heart to your heart. But only when your heart is actually ready to believe and receive. So that's really what you see in the New Testament. You never see anybody telling them to ask Jesus in their heart or to ask him as their savior. You don't see that. That doesn't exist. They just preach the truth and the people who believed it responded and they would get baptized and they would continue in the church and they would continue in the word of God because they actually believed. So they actually changed. The Holy Ghost entered them. That's just for your own sake so you can know that. But again, search scriptures, you'll see those things to be so. The 18th letter, book of the New Testament, Philemon, is the last of the pastoral epistles. This is written around AD 62. This is one of those books that when you first start reading the Bible, you just kind of read through it quick and you're like, why is that even in the Bible, you know? Like, I remember when, you know, you first start reading through the New Testament and like, why is 2 John even in the Bible? Like, it's just, you know, but as you really spend time getting to know who Paul is, getting to know the gospel, getting to know who Jesus is, and then you come to this letter with that kind of heart and that kind of mind prepared, it's a beautiful letter. It's short, but it's beautiful, and it's very important. It's very vital for leadership. And I'll explain why in a second, but this letter is about forgiveness. It's about reconciliation. And it's about restoration following true repentance between brothers and the Lord. Okay? So now the two brothers that are the object of this book is Philemon and Onesimus. So I'll just give you a quick just review of what it's about. So Philemon was, he came to faith, grew in Christ, and now he's running a small church, overseeing a small church, I said. I don't know if I want to use the term running it, but overseeing a small church. And he had a servant, or possibly a slave, servant or slave, one of the two, named Onesimus. Onesimus did not believe in Christ, and Onesimus ran away from Philemon. And so he did wrong, because there was some sort of contract where Onesimus was obligated to be under Philemon and serve him, and Onesimus ran. Somehow, it appears, Onesimus ran into Paul in Rome. And this is just a cool story. I mean, come on, what are the odds? So somehow he comes across Paul in Rome, and Paul wins him to Christ. And Onesimus gets, like, really gets saved. He repents, he gets saved, and now Onesimus just wants to do right. He wants to make all the things that he did wrong right. He wants to, you know, make things right with people, anybody wronged. And again, that's one of the true marks of real repentance and salvation, is the desire to make the things wrong that you did wrong, if you're able to, go back. And, you know, if you stole from people, you give back to them. If you lied to people, you go tell them the truth. If you're living in with your girlfriend, you either say, look, we either got to get married or we're done. Like, you know, it's just end of discussion. There's no middle ground. So this is one of the marks of true repentance. And this guy truly got saved. And so what ends up happening is Paul said, once he finds out the story about what happened with Onesimus, and obviously Paul knows Philemon, Paul says, what you need to do is you need to go back. You need to make this thing right. You need to go back and you need to fulfill your obligations and your duty. You can't just run away. It's not the right thing. And so actually what Paul did was Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, beseeching Philemon, entreating him to receive Onesimus back, to give him forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration, to restore him. You know, just forgive him. I know what he did was wrong. Forgive him. And Paul writes this letter, and he actually gives it to Onesimus to deliver to Philemon. So here comes the slave that ran away, or the servant that ran away, comes back, and he's got a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he says, man, I'm so sorry I ran away. I found Christ. I got saved. And here's this letter. Paul wrote this. He wants you to read this. And Paul is just entreating this reconciliation to Philemon. And again, all of this is made possible because of the godly example of Paul. And of course, because of Jesus Christ himself. And so it's just a really neat letter on so many levels. But you really see Paul playing the role of mediator, and playing the role of reconciler. And really, he's really standing in the stead of Christ, because that's who Christ is. Christ is the ultimate mediator. He's the ultimate reconciler. But we're called to be like Christ. And Paul literally is fulfilling this role between two brothers where there's a fault, and he is like Christ, being like Christ, bringing them back together. And it's just a neat letter. I love it. It's important. And so again, these four letters are very important for leaders, because in 1 Timothy, you're getting, like, this is kind of like the manual on how you do it and the important things and stuff. And then in 2 Timothy, you're getting the personal charge to just fight as a good soldier and endure to the end no matter what, even if everybody forsakes you. By the way, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, at one point, I had to give an answer for the truth. And when I gave an answer, everybody forsook me and fled. Everybody. Now you look at Paul and you look at how many people he won to Christ, how many people he invested in, how many people he inspired and transformed, but they all forsook him at one point because he had to give an answer that everybody was like, ah, seems a little too harsh or something. You know, they somehow they'd gotten swayed. And at one point, everybody forsook him and he's alone in prison. And there's nobody there. And, you know what though? He said, but the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me so that the preaching might be fully known. And Paul finished his course with joy. He finished well. He fought the good fight, no matter what happened with anybody else. And Paul's charging Timothy and 2 Timothy do the same. And you need that kind of charge. You're going to be a leader. You need that. You need to have the mindset that if everybody forsakes me, I'm staying true to Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, we don't hope for that. We don't try to make that the case. You know, you don't want to have that martyr mindset where you're trying to run out and, you know, there's people like that that just can't get along with anybody. We're not talking about that, but you need to have that mindset. You need to be equipped with that, that if that's what happens, I'm fighting true to the end and I'm going to please Jesus Christ. He's the one who called me, no man. Okay, but then in Titus, he's kind of getting a repeat of 1 Timothy. You're getting a repeat of 1 Timothy, but also this importance of helping the body of Christ live holy lives to reflect what they've been called to. And not only, you'll see in Titus, not only is he just saying you need to live it, but he's also charging the men and women saying you need to now start teaching the others and leading the example for the others. So again, it's really important. This is like a, you know, getting the body of Christ to live it and then also to multiply it to the next generations. And, but Philemon's so important because this is like relationships and how to bring restoration, how to bring reconciliation. But I want to make one last point, which is important. You cannot have forgiveness, reconciliation, or restoration. You can't really have any of them if there is not repentance on the one side of the party that did wrong. Okay, now sometimes both sides did wrong and they're both going to have to repent, but you can't have it. Now look, I know we should have the heart that is willing to forgive everybody. We shouldn't be sitting there holding grudges bitter. Of course not. But here's the truth. Christ paid the full cost for every man's sins on that cross. There's no man's sins that he didn't pay for. Full price. His blood is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. So he paid the full price, but not everybody's forgiven. And most people won't be forgiven. And it's not because they couldn't be forgiven. It's not because forgiveness is not available, but because they will not repent and come humbly to the Father, come humbly to Christ to make things right, they don't receive forgiveness. And there is no reconciliation and there is no restoration. And that's important for us to understand. Look at, if somebody sins and does you wrong and there's a gap in your fellowship or something happens where there's a breach in your relationship, you're not sitting there wishing harm upon them. You're saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You know, it's just like Jesus. Your heart is a heart of forgiveness, but technically you can't really forgive them and there can't be reconciliation until they're willing to repent, admit they're wrong and say, man, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm sorry. And they really want to change. Now, look, if they say that and then they mess up again, well, then, you know, you correct them again. And Jesus said, you man, forgive them 70 times seven. So there's no limit to how many times we should forgive somebody, but there has to be repentance. With no repentance, with no change of heart, with no change of mind, you can't have true reconciliation and restoration. So just thought that's important. You need to understand that because I know forgiveness is preached a lot nowadays. And you need to forgive everybody and forgive everybody and forgive. And I understand what they're saying, and I understand we should have that heart of forgiveness, but technically, there can't really be forgiveness because in order for there to be forgiveness, there needs to be two willing parties. And you cannot force anybody to repent. God himself cannot force people to repent. If he could, well, then they wouldn't have free will, so it wouldn't be the same setup and it wouldn't be our God. But I'm sure if he could, he would, in the sense that it says, we know the Lord's will. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire. His desire that everybody would come to repentance. But he can't force them to repent, because everybody, he's given them the ability to make their own choices. They have their own will, and they can choose what they want. So I just want to kind of make that point. Okay, so that's the end of the pastoral epistles. Let's go. Well, real quick, before we move on to Hebrews, any questions or thoughts from anybody? If anybody wants to jump in, let me get Phil in here.
We're talking about real forgiveness and there should be repentance, and I do understand that. But I honestly, one thing what happened to me was I was born again, 7 years ago, so-called born again, just to get myself and my family sorted. But 2 years ago, when doctors and everyone told me, listen, they were actually just waiting for me to die in Edenvale General Hospital. And three days went past, I went home, and I think for the next 4.5 months, man, if I opened the Word, I was just crying, man. If I speak about God and what He has done for me, I was just crying, man. I was so full of His mercy and forgiveness. And if I have to actually think back about it, I was like, come on, if I can truly put away certain things, because there was certain situations like my parents, I had to, Holy Spirit laid on my heart, listen, I need to go and make things right with my parents. And I actually argued with the Lord for like 2 weeks. He said, no, I've already let go of these things. I've already forgiven them. I will not go there and you humiliate myself even further. And he kept on pressing. And it got so bad that I actually just said, okay, Lord, you know what? I'm just going to do what you say. And from there on, our family started to be reconciled. Whether my father completely forgave me or not, it doesn't really matter. But the Lord intervened on that space. And I believe, honestly, if you start believing, if you start really understanding what the forgiveness the Lord paid for, if you could actually go back into your life. And I'm not trying to let people go back in the sense of they must feel bitter and sad and all those things. It's just a matter of you can treat people. What pain you have caused people. I don't care how good you've been brought up, how much pain you have caused people in your life. And I can honestly believe when you start seeing that forgiveness the Lord puts in your heart, you will look at people the same way. It might not be as easy, but when I finished and I went to my father, I actually wrote them like a letter, like a 4 or 5 page letter, because I used to write things, man.
Amen.
So I wrote to them a letter and explaining that they must not take whatever happened to me as a child. I don't want them to feel guilty. So the Lord actually gave me so much guidance in that letter. Amen. So that they can feel, they don't have to feel guilty as parents. They don't have to feel shameful as parents. They don't have to feel they didn't do good enough for us. So the Lord wiped the slate completely clean. And from there on, I decided I will not live in bitterness. I don't care if I have to grind my teeth to the bone, man. I really don't care. I will walk in forgiveness. And I will walk in that freedom that God has given me. Because I've experienced it myself. And that's, sorry, and one last thing. I know it's just a thought and it's a bit off the subject, but like we're talking about real repentance, in that fall, I realized the first time I was supposedly saved, I was never saved. And the people who called, they meant well, but they told me was, I can only help you if you accept Jesus as your Savior. So I did, obviously, I did everything necessary to get what I wanted so that I don't have to sleep next to a river or a dam and stuff like that. So that was false repentance. That wasn't real repentance. And the gospel I heard when the Holy Spirit revealed to me certain things, I was like, now I know what you're talking about. Amen. Now I see who you are.
Amen. Amen, brother. Absolutely. So... And that's what I'm trying to say is that the scripture makes it very clear. You do not let the root of bitterness take root in your heart. You have to keep things clean with the Lord and clean with others. And you do your part and you go humbly and you make things right as much as you're able. The only thing I was trying to say is we should have the heart of forgiveness. We should be willing to forgive in that sense. But what I'm saying is, in order for there to be the ultimate true reconciliation, restoration, there has to be repentance on the side of the person who did wrong. And the proof of that is, again, look at Christ and the world. Christ and the Father have made the full payment so everybody can be forgiven. Everybody can be reconciled. Everybody could be restored to what God made man to be. But in the end, only the ones who come in repentance, who come back to him to make those things right, can actually experience it. And that's kind of the point I was trying to make. But no, you're right. You last thing you want to be doing is, and what he said about the real key to forgiveness and the real key to that heart is looking at Jesus Christ and starting to understand and see more of just what he did to save us, to forgive us, the great extent and the great love that he had towards us when we did not deserve it. So this is one thing that I think it's important to just clarify. And again, I get kind of technical, but that's the way I am, okay? I'm a mathematician. I'm exact. I'm precise. This is kind of the mind the Lord's given me. So God demonstrates his love and moves in love towards people that do not deserve it. So our love for people and who we move towards and who we reach out towards should not be based on whether or not they deserve it, okay? That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is he moved in love tremendously for the whole world when everybody was a sinner and nobody deserved it, when they were the enemies of God. They were his enemies, but he moved in that love and he was willing to lay down his life and go to the full extent and pay the full cost, you know, to do what was necessary so that there could be true, full, complete forgiveness and complete reconciliation, all those things. But what I'm saying is in the end, ultimately, that forgiveness can't really flow fully from me into them. I can flow with forgiveness and say, man, I'm not holding it against you, and that's how we should walk. But in order for them to really receive it, there has to be that repentance. It's got to come, it's got to be both ways for that kind of reconciliation. So that's more what I was technically getting at. Chantel has a question based on 1 Corinthians 9:27. 1 Corinthians 9:27. This is when Paul's talking about finishing the race, right? I think he's talking about that. Okay, I keep under my body, bringing into subjection. Now let's get Chantel on here and see if we can unmute her. Oh, she's unmuted. Go ahead.
Hey, Adam. So this is one of my favorite scriptures, and I don't hear much teaching or much reference to the scripture. But Paul says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So the scripture really has me, you know, just thinking of Paul, this great man of God who had been through, you know, just the revelation that he received from the Father and just his walk with Jesus and the fact that he preached and taught and showed all of this, that he can at the end say that he disciplines his body, you know, in one translation it says that he beats his body black and blue and he brings it under submission. So basically, in the way that I understand it, and you can correct me if maybe my understanding is not correct. He's basically saying that he doesn't think that he's gonna, you know, just because he's done all this stuff, that automatically he'll be safe and, you know, just cruise through or make it into the kingdom a-okay, that he's constantly in check. So I just want to know, what is your views on this, on what he's saying here, that he disciplines his body? I mean, when I used to train, the scripture would be in the forefront of my mind, you know. But I would think of it in a spiritual sense. So even though I would train in a physical, I'd always think about it in a spiritual sense, like, what is Paul talking about? So, yeah, what would you have to say about this scripture? It's a pretty neat scripture, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's a couple other that kind of go along similar, but along different lines, but similar sort of concept to what you're talking about. As far as the fact is, Paul's done all these things. Paul has received so much revelation. He's been used by Christ. He's walked with Christ, but he's still saying, I'm still bringing myself under subjection. I'm still keeping my body under because I don't want to be a castaway. I don't want to be preaching, but then I'm not living it, and then I'm a castaway in the end. And Paul even said to the Galatians, he said, he's talking about himself, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. You know, so that's serious. Those are serious words. What you see is that true men of God who have received revelation from the Lord do not take this calling lightly. They don't take it like it's a country club. They don't take it like it's some light, easy thing. They take this thing very seriously and very soberly. And that's the mindset he had, where he's going to fight until the end. And he did. He did. And again, he understood that the natural impulses of his body would work against what the Spirit was trying to lead him to. And he had to bring that body under subjection. It's not that the body is evil in and of itself, but the key is who's in charge. You see, this is a big thing with God, is headship. Who is in charge? So when you see the true ways of the Lord, what you see is God's headship is absolutely essential. The reason why most churches and many quote-unquote Christians and many families are in absolute disorder is because they don't understand the headship of God. So in God's headship, the Father is head. He's on top. He's the head of Christ. Christ is under the Father. He's put himself under subjection, submission. He's under the Father. He said, I don't do my own will. I only do what the Father tells me. I do always those things that please his Father. So we got a head and submitted relationship there, Father, Son. So this is the first and the most perfect example, pure example you can get. But then after that, he says the head of every man is Christ. So Christ too is a head, and he's the head over men, males. Now, yes, he's also the head of females because in the body of Christ, male and female are both in the body of Christ, and he's the head of the church, okay? But specifically, Paul wants to get this headship thing and explain the head of Christ is the man. Vice versa, the head of the man is Christ. So Christ is above the man. So in order for a man to ever become what he wants to be, his only hope is he needs to be under the subjection and submission of Jesus Christ. That's the only way a man can really become what a true man's supposed to be, is under Jesus Christ's direction, his headship, his, you know. And a man has to fight against his own impulses, his own desires, his own thinking, his own culture. He's got to fight against all those things to bring himself under Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. And that's what true men of God do. And then Paul says the head of women, the head of the woman, is the man. So a man is not only under Christ, but a man is above the woman. And the woman is to be brought under submission and subjection to that man. And again, you know, we know that Paul explains that the relationship between Christ and the church, or rather the relationship between husband and wife, is supposed to represent the relationship between Christ and the church. And so just as the church is to be subject unto Christ in all things, the wife is supposed to be subject under the man in all things. You know, it's not like when I feel like it or when it's, you know, suits me, all things. Absolute subjection. So, and a woman's got to fight to do that. That's against her nature. Okay. One of the things you're seeing is spiritual is not natural. Natural is not spiritual. So you gotta die to the flesh. But if you ever want that peace of God in your marriage, in your heart, all those things, then that's what a woman's got to do. She's got to bring herself under. And really, you know, our ultimate goal is to get to where we're doing it like Christ did under the Father. So where I'm not no longer fighting myself to be under Christ, but where I'm willingly want to be under Christ, you know, and then there's aspects that I got to fight, you know, but, and same thing with a woman, you know, to get to that point where she so believes the gospel and so embraces this truth that she goes, man, I want to be under my husband. I want to be in submission. I want to serve and please and not do my own will, do the things that are pleasing and a help to my husband. When she gets that mind and heart, you know, that's when we're going to see things happen. So this is God's headship. This is important. And so now it's same too within your own individual self. So you yourself are, well, I mean, you could argue there's more than three parts, but primarily there's three parts: spirit, soul, body. Okay, again, we're made in the likeness of God. God is Father, Word, Holy Ghost, three. So we're spirit, soul, body. So the way it's supposed to work is my spirit is supposed to be the top of me. My spirit. My spirit's supposed to be, now the spirit's not the ultimate head. Ultimately, the head of my spirit is supposed to be the Holy Spirit. So I'm supposed to be in complete subjection and submission to the Holy Spirit. But His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does not really talk to my body. He doesn't talk to my soul even. The Holy Spirit actually talks directly to my spirit. That's what it reveals in 1 Corinthians 2. That's why we had to receive a new spirit. We had to be born again. We had actually, a new spirit had to be birthed inside of us that can actually hear the Holy Ghost, receive the things of the Holy Ghost. That's why that happened. So my spirit, my new man, is to be in complete subjection under the Holy Spirit. And then my soul is supposed to be in complete subjection under my spirit. And then my body is supposed to be on the bottom of the chain in complete subjection under my soul. And when that headship is in alignment within myself, that's when I'm producing the fruits of the Spirit. That's when I'm walking in the liberty of Christ and in the grace of Christ. When that thing gets out of order, when the body wants to take charge and the body wants to tell me what to do, you're hungry, you need to go eat. Well, if God told me I'm not supposed to be eating, then I'm not supposed to obey my body. I got to keep the Holy Spirit on top. My spirit's got to keep my soul and my body under. Again, sometimes your soul is longing for things, you know, the things that a soul needs, you know, acceptance, love, all those things. And that's from a soul, not just a body. Sometimes your soul's longing for those things. But that's not the season you're in right now, or you're looking for it in the wrong place. And that's where, again, your soul needs to be in subjection to your new man, the new spirit. And that new spirit is in subjection to the Holy Spirit. So I don't know if that helps a little bit, but those are just some thoughts on in terms of the headship and subjection, why those things are so important. But I'm running a little long, so let me do Hebrews. I want to do Hebrews because I think it's important. We're going to finish Paul tonight. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the general epistles and Revelation. I want to finish this thing next week. And then we can move to something different. But I think Hebrews is going to help answer your question a little bit about being the castaway. Hebrews, that's one of the key themes in Hebrews. So let's go into Hebrews and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Okay, so this is the final. That's a mistake. That should be a triple I there. Sorry about that. It should be a triple I. I'll change that. This is the final section of Paul's writings, and this is, he wrote one epistle to the Jewish believers. And it wasn't just the Jewish believers, although that's obviously primarily who he's targeting, but you could also just say the Jewish people in general. Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He loved his people, and he had such a heart for his people. He wanted to see them saved and come to Christ like nothing else. He knew what it was to be blind to the gospel. He knew what it was to think, I'm doing everything right according to the law. I'm righteous in God's eyes, and be so wrong and actually be the enemy of the truth. He knew what it was like, and he got radically saved. Christ appeared to him, and he so desperately wanted his brothers in the flesh to come to the same faith. But the thing was, God actually didn't really send Paul to the Jews. He sent him mostly to the Gentiles, but he did also send him to the Jews also. So God kind of did a reversal with Paul. And so this is the last letter that Paul wrote that is found in the Bible in order. It's not the actual last letter he wrote, but in terms of when you read through your Bible. And the last one goes to the Jews. And it's just cool because, God gave him his desire to still have a ministry to the Jews, even though that wasn't his primary ministry. And he allowed him to open up these things of the old covenant. And his Hebrews is so rich and it's so beautiful. And it's so key to connecting things from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But let me just tell you something. We look at Hebrews as like a deep, rich book, and it is. But Paul actually says that the stuff he's writing in Hebrews is actually just milk. It's actually baby Christian stuff. So it just shows you, we really need to grow in the word, because when we're looking at Hebrews as like this deep, profound thing, and it is, but he's saying, this is just milk. I actually wanted to write to you about strong meat, but I couldn't because you guys weren't ready. I just had to write regarding milk. Just shows you there's a lot to really grow into in Jesus Christ. But anyways, don't know when Hebrews was written. This is just estimate around AD 64. And perhaps the richest New Testament book. It's written to show the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament. And he does this by proving two things. And these are both based out of the Psalms. And actually, the entire book is a thesis based off of three scriptures from Psalms. Two scriptures are about Christ and who he is. And Paul opens those up for chapters. And the third scripture is about the Jewish people's part. Okay, so the first two things is he proves that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And both of these were promised in the Psalms. So again, you got Psalm 2. Let me just look it up real quick, make sure I get the reference right. I think it's seven. Psalm 2, verse 7. And you got Psalm 110, verse 4. And Psalm 2, verse 7 is a promise from the Father to the Son. And this is one of the things that's really, really significant about Hebrews and about the New Covenant. This is so important. The New Covenant, first and foremost, primarily, is actually not between God and us. The New Covenant, first and foremost, is actually between the Father and the Son. This is really significant. It's first and foremost between the Father and the Son. And then we get invited into this fellowship. We get invited into this eternal covenant between Father and Son. That's really what's happening in the New Covenant. And this is significant. Paul lays this thing out in Hebrews. And so first, this promise that the Messiah would be the Son of God himself, would be begotten of the Father. And this is the first thing Paul unveils, and he quotes that scripture a couple times in Hebrews. And then the second thing is an oath. And these are the two immutable things that made this covenant absolutely eternally sure. God made a promise and he made an oath. And the oath, again, is between the Father and the Son. And it's an oath that you will be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this stuff is awesome. It's rich. I love it. And he's showing that this oath that there will be a change of the priesthood. And so thereby he proves, because there's going to be a change of the priesthood, he proves there's going to be a change of the law. There has to be a change of the covenant. Ultimately, there's a change of the sacrifice. And so he shows the superiority of the New Testament, the Old Testament, like so much superior, so far superior. He shows that Christ's work and his sacrifice are complete, and it's so superior to the old. He shows that the priesthood of the New Testament is so superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament. I mean, just everything, every point. And ultimately, here's the last thing. And this kind of goes along with what you were saying, your question about 1 Corinthians 9:27. Last thing is he teaches that the Jewish people must follow Christ by faith until the end, no matter what the cost. He does not teach that you just believe once and then you're set. He tells these people, you got to continue in faith until the end, no matter what the cost. And this is through it. And again, this is also from the Psalms. He draws out a Psalm chapter 90. I think it's verses 5 through 7, but let me just double check it. No, it's not Psalm 90. Psalm 95, actually. I'm sorry. Psalm 95. And it's verses 7 through 11. Oh, I should remember that. That's easy. 7:11. It's verses 7 through 11. Psalm 95, 7 through 11. And that's the other scripture that he quotes twice. So now this is just significant. I'm just going to throw this out there. The entire book of Hebrews, as rich and as majestic and as, you know, just glorious as that book is, it's based off of only three scriptures from Psalms. Psalm 2:7. Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, and Psalm 110, verse 4. So when you think about that, that Paul could take just those three scriptures and write the whole book of Hebrews with such power and splendor, this God's word is so rich and deep. That's all he's doing. He's taking those three scriptures and he's just opening them up, in the New Testament and showing who Christ is and what he did to fulfill all those things. And he's saying, I'm only giving you milk right now. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter, just think for a second, chapter 5. So the last three verses of Hebrews 5. He says, I'm just giving you milk right now. You guys aren't even ready for the strong meat. And it's awesome. But Hebrews, like I said, this book, this is what put the fear of God into me. This is what really, it was a key turning point in my life, was the book of Hebrews. So I'll just end with this scripture. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Again, I want you to look at the difference between the way the apostles spoke and the way modern preachers speak, okay? Nowadays, we'll say nobody's holy, we're not holy, nobody's this, you know, we're just all sinners. But that's not really how they spoke. They didn't speak like that in the early church. He called them holy brothers, you know? Because the truth is, if you're in Jesus Christ, if you've come to Christ, you are holy, okay? You're holy. You've been separated. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. You've been washed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, wherefore? He says, now I want you to think about this. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You are partaking of not an earthly calling. This is not an earthly trade. This is a heavenly calling. God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. You understand? That is a heavenly calling. He's going, here he is. Listen to him. That's really the New Testament. That's New Testament salvation right there. Here he is. Find him and listen to him. Okay? That's what God said. He spoke from heaven, not from earth. The Old Testament, he came down and he spoke from earth. New Testament, he spoke from heaven. This is a heavenly calling. And he goes, I want you to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So I want you to focus on the apostle, the high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that's who he's opening up in Hebrews. He's opening up Christ as an apostle and king, and he's opening up Christ as a high priest and mediator. And he goes, I want you to consider this man. And then later in the chapter, he says, take heed, brethren, take heed. That means beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He goes, you better watch your heart. Don't let that heart get hardened through sin, through the deceitfulness of sin. Don't you let that evil heart of unbelief get you and you depart from this truth. You hold on to this thing till the end. And this is like what Paul's driving home in Hebrews.